It's been so fun to have Bill and Wilmore. We're loving what God is doing in the Francis Asbury Society, and I love being part of the team. So we're going to be in Acts 9 to 11, 9 to 12. We're not going to look at every story, but I want us to ask a question tonight. What in the world is God doing in these days? That's our question. And as we begin this retreat together, we want to look to what God is doing in the broader world. And I think he wants us to say, am I okay, Jamie?
Yeah.
Okay, it feels like it's reverberating. I think he wants us to ask questions and say, where is God at work in his world? And I have a feeling that some of us have thought maybe he's not at work anywhere, right? Everywhere we look, the world seems to be falling apart. But I think he's been saying to me, lift up your eyes, lift up your eyes, I'm at work. So we're going to look in the book of Acts, which I think is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? We're going to look at the book of Acts tonight and find out what's on his heart for his world from this book together. But first of all, let's pray, and then we're going to look at our situation a little bit. Lord Jesus, you have already met us in such a powerful way. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for Bill leading us already. Thank you for our delicious meal. And Jesus, of all the groups that have gathered in Hemlock Inn, this one might be the most fun and the most full of life and energy. So Jesus, we invite you on this porch. You guide our thoughts. You anoint your word and speak your word to our hearts. So I pray, Jesus, there's a big world and you're at work in it. And we want to be part of what you're doing in the larger world. So Jesus, would you get our hearts ready to hear what you have to say? And we love you and invite you into this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm director of Titus Women, and every morning from 8 to 9 since March 1st, 2020, we've had a prayer call. And it started with 8 women. When the world went into lockdown on March 1st, 2020, there were 8 women that said, oh my goodness, we better start praying. And at that time, it was 1 week of lockdown, right? That was what that everyone was saying. So they began to say, we're going to meet every day and we're going to pray. Well, after the end of 1 week, they're like, well, we better keep meeting. And we better keep meeting. We better keep meeting. And that little group now is between 50 and 70 ladies, sometimes more, that have met every single day since March 1st, 2020. And our prayer focus is to pray for the world, to pray for revival. Though Stan said we should be praying for reformation. So we may take that home and make a change. Pray for reformation, pray for the nation, pray for the world. That's been our heart. Acts 1:8 is our model. And one day a week, we are able to lay our personal prayer requests before the Lord. But every other day, there's the focus on how do we pray. And now we're trying to pray really intentionally for our states and for our communities, for the election. Well, speaking of the election, I said, now, Lord Jesus, how are we going to do this? Because when you get 70 ladies praying together, it can go off track. And so I said, okay, because of the high pressure and the high stakes and the high emotion, Jesus, what do you want to do with this prayer meeting every morning? And how should the leaders lead the prayer time? And what do you want to say? So I began to think, what is God doing in his world? How do we pray about what he's doing? Are we to be praying politically? Are we to be praying missionally? How are we to be praying? And so I just began, and he kept leading me to the book of Acts and the last 4 stories of Peter in the book of Acts. That's what I want to look at. Well then, okay, so not only do you have the elections, we have what's happening in the Middle East, and we have what's happening in Russia and Ukraine. And this is a plug for the Lausanne conference that happens next month, so September 23rd through 27th. There is a world missions conference happening in Seoul, Korea. You can Google Lausanne Conference, and you should read as much as you can of the articles they're putting out. Because they're putting out articles, basically, what is the state of global Christianity? Not Western Christianity, global Christianity. What's God doing around the world? And to be honest, the articles to me have been fascinating. And listen to this. These are some of the things that I think are interesting we need to know. First of all, in our world, there's a wealth shift. For the first time in history, more people are middle class or above than are below, right? For the first time. And the middle class is rising not in America. The middle class is rising in Asia, India, and China. And all of a sudden, there's a shift in wealth. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing they wrote about is there's an aging population. So between 65 and 100, right? 65 and 100 is an actually very vibrant part of the of society. And you have people that are living longer and are healthier longer, right? So, and then you also have people who need more care for longer periods of time. So there's this shift in how the world works as far as generationally. I think it's very interesting and a great opportunity for the body of Christ. Then the next thing is, he said, there is a rise in immigration. Of course, we know these things. Some due to climate change, like in Australia, New Zealand, where Pacific Islands are actually being overrun with water. So there's a whole big shift in that part of the world. There's a whole big shift because of political turmoil, like everyone in South America, right? All over the globe, we are finding people groups that were all the same, and now there's diversity everywhere. It's a great opportunity for the body of Christ. And then there's a rise of debt, there's scarcity of food in some places, and there's just this power shift. So where democracies have kind of had the power, now you have rise of dictators all over the world. And not only rise of dictators, you have dictators joining hands and coming together, as we see. So what's God doing in his world? I listened to an interview, and you should listen to this. It's on the Lausanne website, between Michael O. We should be praying for Michael O. He's the head of Lausanne Movement. We should be praying for him every day. And we listened to it, and he said, by the year 2050, there will be more pandemics. There will be this global migration. There will be all the changing of aging population. All these things will come together by 2050. And he asked the question to the interviewer, and it's time for the body of Christ to do something. And the interviewer, I am sorry to tell you, the interviewer's like, okay, next question. And I said, okay, I think we have to stop there for just a minute and say, okay, Father, we're overwhelmed because the poles that have held our world together are shifting. And that is true. And we can't deny it. We all feel it. We feel it in our hearts. We feel it in our spirits. We feel it in the insecurity in the younger generation. There is an insecurity about our word because the poles are shifting. And what's God doing? But here's the good news. God is on the move. And as I have been in the book of Acts, here's what I am sensing in my heart. And I've actually gotten so excited about it. Is God says, I'm on the move. This isn't what the church is doing. This isn't what you're doing at Titus or FAS is doing or your church is doing or that. This is what I want to do. And we are at a hinge point in human history. And I want the church, especially those who love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, I want the church to rise up and say, God, what are you doing? And then I want the church to wait on me till they understand what I'm doing. I don't want them to run ahead of me. And then I want them to follow my lead. So that's what I want us to look at. Now, my personality, and when I did the Strength Finders thing, they said, this person looks backward to find out how to go forward. So one day when I had a little break, I pulled out my biography in St. Augustine. And I said, okay, he was head of his part of the church during the fall of the Roman Empire. What did he do? Did he fight those political battles, or was he really trying to shepherd the body of Christ? And I was hoping for a clear answer. What I found is he was trying to do all the things, right? He certainly didn't take himself out of the political arena. But his main thrust was to fight for the integrity of the church, and especially against Pelagius, fight for the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus, and who are human persons, and what is salvation? And he just camped there and fought to hold the church together while the empire crumbled. Now, here's the interesting thing. The empire crumbled. And we don't really even think about it anymore except as a historical relic. And the Church of Jesus Christ lives on, right? At the same time, and his dates are like, Augustine's dates are 354 to 430. At the same time, on the British Isles, 387 to 461, you have a little guy named Patrick who's born to a wealthy family. And he's born to a wealthy family and is just part of that kind of upper class, well-educated upper class family. And one day, pirates from the Ireland, come over and they kidnap him in the middle of the night and take him to Ireland. Same time. So Britain at that time, Ireland at that time, was on the edge of the known world. And if you've looked over the cliffs of Moher, you know that feeling, right? It seems like, it was for them, the end of the known world. And there's a little guy, and he's kidnapped, and he works as a shepherd for 6 years. And he knew enough about God, and he knew enough about the gospel that he came to know Jesus during those years as a shepherd. So he goes back. So one day he has a vision, and God says, go to the shore. I have a ship waiting for you. And he begins this trek across Ireland, which is a miracle. The whole story is a miracle. But he gets to the ship, and the shipmaster said, no, I'm not going to take you. He knew he was an escaped slave because he didn't speak Irish. And then finally, as the ship is about to pull out, he says, no, come on. And so he goes home. Well, he's not home for very long before all of a sudden God puts a burden for the Irish people back on his heart. And so as he goes to school and the church in Britain was not strong then, but as he goes to school and he learns more and more and more, he senses this call. I need to go back there. So he does. And he goes back. And I love the biography on St. Patrick is really amazing because they're all these little chieftains, little kings, but they're really just like extended families. And he just would go to the, and he would take gifts to the king, and then he would try to share the gospel with the slaves and the women. And he said, if you can get the women, you can get the families. So we're going to try to get, and then all of a sudden, God began to move all over Ireland. When he died, there was not like a massive Christian church in Ireland, but the seeds had been planted that then grew into the church. And they said, when I visited Ireland last year, and they said, he loved the Irish people. Now, here's what I want. Well, here's the reason I give those two examples. Because Rome is falling at this time, right then. Rome is burning. There's all the drama. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being held in North Africa, being purified and being articulated. And then the gospel is spreading. It's spreading. And I think that's what God wants to do in our day. I think he wants to say, this is the day for the spread of the gospel, where some of us are called to hold fast, and some of us are called to spread out to the far corners of the earth and say, wait a minute, there might be a little family here and a little family here. I don't have to do a big movement. I can just share Jesus one house by one house by one house. Sounds a lot like Francis Asbury, right? But by one house, one family being saved, one family, and then all of a sudden, there is a movement of God in a nation, which is what we know. These are the hinge points of human history. I want to say one more. And these are familiar, right? These are, because I am, to be honest, in my research, I was like, I want to know the big hinge points where history was never the same. And that was one. The other one, of course, is Martin Luther and the Reformation. And remember, Martin Luther was studying Romans in order to teach it in a seminary class to the monks. And he had his own tortured faith, right? I can never be enough. I can never do it good enough. I can never confess enough. I can never do it well enough. Tortured soul. And all of a sudden, he's reading Romans. And I have to just read you what his conclusion is. Because this, before he nailed the 95 Theses, this is what he says. How can a man prepare himself for good by means of works? If he does no good without displeasure and unwillingness of heart, how shall a work please God if it proceeds from a reluctant and resisting heart? To fulfill the law, however, is to do its works with pleasure and love and live a godly and good life of one's own accord without the compulsion of the law. The pleasure and the love for the law is put into the heart by the Holy Spirit, as he says in chapter 5. And the Holy Spirit is not given except in, with, and by faith in Jesus. As he says in the introduction, and faith does not come save only through God's word or gospel, which preaches Jesus, that he is God's son, a man, he has died, he's risen again for our sakes. Hence it comes that faith alone makes righteous and fulfills the law, for out of Christ's merit, it brings the Spirit, and the Spirit makes the hearts of men glad and free. This is pre-Reformation. This was Luther's own studying of the Word of God when all of a sudden he said, wait a minute, I don't think it's by working hard. Wait a minute, I'm doing all the right things, and I still have a reluctant heart. Wait a minute, wait a minute, what is this all about? It is faith in the Lord Jesus that gives me a love for him that transforms my heart. And it began to burn in Luther, and you know what happened, and I know what, it began to burn in Luther so much, that one day he went and he nailed those 95 theses to the door. And then the hinge point of history turned, right? Turned, and history was never the same. One man, North Africa, one man in Northern Ireland, or in Ireland, one man in Germany, and all of a sudden, the world is different. And what I think God wants to do is say, well, we're one. All it takes is one person, right? One person who gets into the Word of God, understands the gospel, and then begins to share with others. And then the Spirit of God has an opportunity. I love that Martin Luther was talking about the Holy Spirit, and here we are, because I think it is the Holy Spirit who says, I want to make the love for Jesus, I want to make him alive in you, and then I want him to spread. I want you to spread the love of Jesus everywhere you go. Hinge points in history, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Maybe the most important hinge point in history up to this moment, except for the cross and the resurrection. But if you look with me into Acts 9, now we're not going to go to Acts 9, what you're thinking of. We're not going to go to the story of Saul. We're looking at the last four stories in Peter's life. And I want to look at it, what the Spirit of God is doing in the world and what the Spirit of God is doing in the life of Peter. Because in order to be part of what the Spirit of God is doing, we have to be a certain type of person, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to step up for the moment he needs us, ready to step back when he asks us to. And that's what we're going to see happens. Now, you know, in Acts, we're going to just, you know what happens in John 21. There's an encounter between Peter and Jesus. I love John 21. I think it's one of my favorite stories because there's the fire on the beach and Jesus is standing there and Peter's filled with remorse and he's got all the emotions and he doesn't know what to do with himself and he's in distress. And all of a sudden, John sees Jesus and he says, Peter, I think that's Jesus. And Peter just goes crazy, right? I'm all in. And he's out of the boat and he's swimming. And then face-to-face encounter with Jesus, walking down the beach and having that conversation that will determine his life. And that's the first thing I want to ask tonight. Have you had the conversation with Jesus that will determine your life? Not your salvation, not even the experience of full surrender. The conversation with Jesus that says, I made you for this. I want you to do this in my church. To Peter, he said, do you love me? And feed my sheep. That was his instructions to Peter. And do you know what? I think he says to all of us, there's a role that only you can fill in the world. It may be quiet, it may be small, but only you can do it. And it may be for your family, it may be for your children, it may be for a community, it may be for the Salvation Army, it may, who knows? It'll be as different as all of us, right? But I think he says, I have something, I want a conversation with you on the beach. I want to know if you love me. And I want to know if you're willing to walk with me into what I have for you. And Peter wasn't his best performance, but he walked with Jesus and he listened to Jesus. And if you read the last verses of 2 Peter, you'll find that he was all in. But here's what I love. And I love however they put the Bible together, because instead of Luke and Acts going together, you have John. So the very last story we hear in the Gospels is Jesus and Peter. And the very first story we hear in Acts, there's Peter stepping in to lead the church. He is taking Jesus' words seriously. Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father. So Peter gathers everyone together, says, this is what we must do. And he begins to become the clear leader. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls. Now, I want us to think about this weekend, because the Holy Spirit does not fall on an individual at this point. It falls on a body of believers who love Jesus. And I think sometimes we can get so, am I sanctified or am I filled with the Spirit? We can get very subjective and we can get like, well, is my heart clean and I'm doing right? And what? And I think there is something that God wants to say. I want to fill a body of believers with the Holy Spirit. Because the enemy's number one trick in these days is to isolate us. Oh, nobody else loves Jesus. Nobody else is doing it. And God says, no, there's a worldwide body of Christ that love Jesus, that know him, that understand the scriptures or want to understand the scriptures. And so he says, as we come together, and so that's been my prayer, pour out your Holy Spirit on us together so that we can go on mission. What happens here in Acts 2 is all corporate, a filling, a cleansing for each individual person so that they can go on mission. It is not so that they can be perfect. It is so they can go on mission to make Jesus known all over the world. And I think in our discouragement about where our world is, we are sometimes losing that missional aspect, right? Where it's like, no, God's at work. And it might be the first half of my life or the second half of my life, but wherever he's at work, that's what I want to be involved in. The older I've gotten, the more I found like, well, I can't walk that way with him because of my life circumstances, but he'll open up another door. And then you know what? He always does. They say, okay, well, that must have been part of your plan. Okay. And I think that's what he wants us to do, right? Where we're not called to something. We're filled with his Holy Spirit, and we're just following wherever he leads. Okay, so then Acts 3 through 5, the church is growing, growing, growing. And then in Acts 6, Stephen, and he comes, and they capture him, and then he gives that amazing witness where he puts together the whole Jewish story with Jesus as the culmination of the story. And then you have, he said, as they begin to stone him, and he says, I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus stands up to meet Stephen. And then in Acts 8, you have Philip, and he goes on the Ethiopian road, meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and all of a sudden the gospel's going into Africa. And then you have Acts 9, and we know what happens at the beginning of Acts 9. At the beginning of Acts 9, you have Saul and the road to Damascus. So these are huge, pivotal stories about what God is doing. And then you have two tiny little stories. Peter re-enters the scene, and you have two tiny little stories, and this is where I want to start. This is Acts 9:32-42. As Peter traveled about the country, he went first to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas, and she was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. And Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. And Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed, and turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, and he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. I think these two little stories are interesting. They come on the heels of these huge stories, and then all of a sudden Peter shows back in the scene. And what I think God is trying to do here is twofold. First, I think he's trying to say everyone is welcome in this God story. It doesn't matter if you've not been helping society, you've been bedridden for 8 years. It doesn't matter. You are part of God's story. And then the second thing, or if you're a widow, right? If you don't even have means to provide for yourself, or you don't have a family structure that takes care of you, you matter to the heart of God. I think that is part of what he's saying. Everyone matters to the heart of God. I think the other thing he's trying to set up here is that Peter has authority, the authority of Jesus. And this is going to be important in chapter 10, I think, because the door is going to swing open, and only Peter can lead the church in this direction. The Spirit, only Peter can say, yes, this is a move of the Spirit. And so I think in these two stories, you have him doing almost exact miracles that Jesus did. Raising a paralyzed man, raising someone from the dead, using the, almost the same words that Jesus did in Mark 8 when he raises the little girl from the dead, or Mark 5 when he raises her from the dead. So I think Peter's authority is being established here, and then God's heart for his, for all the people of the world. And then we have chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Okay, so if you look at a map of Israel, Lydda and Joppa are here, up pretty close to one another. And they're kind of northern Israel today. And then Caesarea is a port town right here. And I will have you know, this is just a side note, but Caesarea is in 66 where the great revolt started that led to the destruction of the temple. So Caesarea was where Herod built all his aqueducts and his palaces. He had made that, besides the temple, that was kind of his home. And that's where the revolt started. The Romans came in and said, we're just wiping them out. So what happens here with Cornelius, who's in the Italian regiment, right, is really pivotal for what's going to happen in the next part of God's story when the destruction of Jerusalem happens. So they're in Caesarea, and there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius? And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He said. And the angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up to me as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. I love this because God saw the heart of this Gentile soldier and said, okay, I'm coming. And little did Cornelius know what God was about to do. Little did he know. He was simply a man who was hungry for God, didn't really understand, who just said, I'm hungry. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to give. And God says, I'm going to show up. And I'm going to use you to be one of the most important hinge points in all of human history. But here's what's happening. And this is what I love. About noon, listen to the details. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Remember, he's at the house of Simon the Tanner. And while he was there, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. In typical Peter fashion, he said, surely not, Lord. Peter said, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm Jewish. And the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision and the word is doubting, what in the world just happened? The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them. I have sent them. And Peter went down and said to them, men, I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. He is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house as his guests, which that in itself was revolutionary. Right? So all of a sudden, Peter is there. He's on the rooftop. He gets hungry. And all of a sudden, God says, I have new sight for you. Now, Peter's already been filled with the Spirit, right? He's already all Jesus's. He's already leader of the church. And God says, I want to do something new in your intellect, in your heart, in your mind. I want to make your world bigger. And so he gives him the vision, and he's very specific. He repeats it so Peter knows. He's very tender with Peter. Well, not tender. He's very firm with Peter, but he speaks in a way Peter can understand, right? This is what I want you to do. Kill and eat. Kill and eat. Don't call it unclean. And I love Peter's response here. I think this is the response of a spirit-filled life, right? Where Peter listens. Peter talks. He talks to the Lord, right? I don't understand this, and I want to do it right. I don't want to break your law. I want to be faithful. And God says, no, this is my way forward. And then Peter obeys. And not as he's obeying the Lord, he's listening. And you can kind of tell in the language, he's listening to the Lord. He's talking back and forth with the Spirit. And then he's welcoming. His acts of obedience, he's welcoming the others into his home. And then the next day, Peter starts out with them. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. And the following day, they arrived in Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him stand up, made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man. And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me? He still didn't really understand what God was doing. Cornelius answered, Three days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 in the afternoon, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here and ready to hear what the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And what I love about this passage as I've been in it more and more is that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in this entire situation. You have the story of God, right? God says, I'm writing this story. And I read one commentator, and he was like, basically Acts is about just the apostles trying to keep up with what God's doing in the world, right? And they're trying to say, where is he at work, and how do we do it, and how do we follow behind? And that's what you have here. God says, this is my story, and this is the next chapter. And then you have the story of God, you have the timing of God, right? So God works out the timing so that every single detail fits. And each one, each side, which are very different, know this is of the Lord. The timing of God is precise and it's specific. And it is in order that their worlds might be enlarged for God's vision. And then the next thing that happens is Peter, all of a sudden in Peter, his world is expanding, his mind is expanding, his heart is expanding. And he says, I perceive that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under his power of the devil, who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses, which is what we are, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed a judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He speaks the whole message. Once he perceives what God is doing, he has the gospel, which you're going to hear about from Uncle Stan tomorrow. He has the gospel, and it's right on the tip of his tongue, and the gospel is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's the message of the gospel. And he says, okay. And then here's the beautiful part. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles.
They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. I think as we think about a hinge point of human history, where is God at work in the world? God says, I am at work. I was at work here. And this was the most important moment because it took this small band of Jewish believers and says, no, Jesus is for the whole world. And once that gate swung open, right, and you're going to find this in Acts, you're going to see Peter in chapter 12. You're going to see him in two verses in chapter 15. And then we don't hear any more from Peter because Paul steps up. And Paul's assignment is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And what I think we find is God is writing this bigger story, and he's inviting us to take our place in it. And what he's asking us for is, would you wait till you know my story, and then would you allow me to work my timing, right? So you know and they know, that is it from you, and then would you allow me to give you my vision for what I want you to do in the world? And I think that's what happened. And then once I give it, will you obey? Will you walk forward in obedience? Allowing your borders to be expanded. Allowing your world to grow. Allowing your heart to open. And that's what I think our world is looking for. Christians who say, oh, we believe in Jesus. He's the answer to every one of our needs. And then as we say that, and as we love Jesus and listen to Jesus, then all of a sudden, there's this multiplication of, oh, God is moving all over his world. Now, the neat thing would be if we could record where God is moving in every one of our communities and how he's moving and then how he wants to bring his body together so that there is one voice, right? Like he says in John 10, one flock, one shepherd, one voice. And God says, I want to purify my church. So I want to fill my church with my Holy Spirit so that then my church can be the witness to Jesus in the world. And that is what I love. And I loved it after this happens. They pour out the Holy Spirit, God pours out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And then Peter has to go back and explain his actions. They said, why in the world did you, what is going on? And he says, well, this is what God did. And what could I do? God moved. And I responded, God moved. There was nothing else I could do. And the reality is every time we take a step of obedience, there are going to be people saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing it that way? And you say, God is at work, and I want to follow his lead. And as this is how he explains it. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning, as he had come on us. And I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in the Lord's way? And I think maybe some of us are getting in the way of what God wants to do in his church in these days. And I think God is wanting to open up our hearts and open up our minds, fill us with his Holy Spirit so we can live on mission, right? On mission and not get in the way of what God wants to do. And one of the things I think he's asking us to do is spend more time with him. Mm-hmm. I think he's saying, let go. All the inward focus that has so consumed the American lifestyle and church, let it go and begin to say, our hope is outside of ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus, and we want to walk with him. And we're going to trust him with our own personal stories. We're going to trust him, and we're going to be part of his bigger story. But here's the beautiful thing I'm finding is that he just writes all our story into his big story, right? It's not like he says, well, your story doesn't matter. He says, no, I've particularly fitted you for the job I have for you to do in the world at this moment. Will you wait on me? Will you walk with me down the beach? Will you wait for the promise of the Father till I pour out my Holy Spirit on you? Will you let me give you my vision? And that's where I think sometimes waiting on him for his vision for the world, and then when he gives it, will we be willing to just say, yes, Lord, however it goes, whatever everyone else. Peter did it. Peter listened. Peter was the only one who could say to the Jerusalem Jewish church, "This is the Spirit of God. Open the gates." And he did. Open the gates. And in Acts 15, you hear him say, he stands up. It's not about Peter in Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem council. The whole church gets together and they say, what do we do? And what should the Gentiles have to do if they believe in Jesus? What rules do they have to keep? And Peter stands up and only says, I think, three verses. This is verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on their yokes? Putting on their necks a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, we have been saved just as they are. And the four rules they kept were the four rules that enabled them to have table fellowship. Here's the interest. That's the last word you hear from Peter in the Gospel of Acts. The last word. You never hear his voice again. Until he gives his witness in 1st and 2nd Peter. And when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, those letters, he's in Rome, he's in prison under Nero. And he will give his life in a triumphant act of love for Jesus, right? The last words he says are open the doors, open the gates. God is at work. And I think that God is saying, would you let this moment be a hinge point in history? Not that we lose our message, not that we lose our mission, but that we say, Father, where are you at work in the world? And we want to be part of what you're doing. We want to be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. What is our part? And I love that this the last real story in Acts is the story where Peter comes out of prison. And, you know, he's in prison. And the same thing, you look at the detail given in chapter 12, and I won't read it, but he's in prison, and he has two guards and two chains, and he's sitting there, and they begin to pray, and they begin to intercede. And the whole body is gathered together to pray for Peter. And then all of a sudden, the angel appears and tells him in detail again, pick up your cloak. Put it on. We're going out the door. We're going through the gate. We're going through the major gate. We're walking past the guards and all the way out into the street. And then all of a sudden, the angel's gone and Peter realizes he's actually free. And do you know what I think this is? I think there's a sense that Peter says, I'm free to walk to the next part of my story with God. And you're not going to hear about it, right? But I'm going to stay in Jerusalem, and I'm going to pastor and feed the sheep in Jerusalem. The chapter is going to turn, and it's going to be about Paul and the rest of the world. I'm going to be faithful here. And there is a freedom in Peter, right? He is free. And it says he goes to the church, right? He knocks on the door, and Rhoda, I love Rhoda. I probably would have been like Rhoda. She says, it's Peter! And runs back and doesn't let him in. And he said, can't be Peter. He's in prison. He'll never get out of prison. They didn't believe God was hearing their prayers, but God was hearing their prayers. And finally, they go back and open the door. And Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, he motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. And then he left them for another place. I don't know why that's so moving to me. There was a freedom of Peter. This is the moment where God wants to open it up to the Gentiles. And so God says, okay, I want to open the gospel up to the Gentiles. And we're sitting here today because that moment happened. We're sitting here today. And it may be that God wants to say, I'm ready for the iron door of history to swing again. And my spirit to be poured out again. And a cleansing on my church such that the world hasn't known, maybe since the Reformation. This is the moment. Lift up your eyes. Wait on the Father, and let's see what God wants to do in these days. Amen. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be true, but he wants to accomplish his purposes and save his world from lies. He wants to save his world from division, from tyranny. And he wants to begin to do something to make Jesus known all over his world. And I want to close with this. And I love this image of the heavy iron gates of history turning and swinging open and the river of life flooding, bursting, surging forward. And that's what I think. And so here I think are the four questions. And then one more quick word from Peter. Have you had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus where he gives you your instructions for this stage in your life? He may have given you instructions for that stage, but what about now? At this moment, 2024, have you taken his instructions and have you waited for the gift of his Holy Spirit? If you wait for the gift of his Holy Spirit, wait on him. He will pour out his Holy Spirit on you and on your family. Are you living on mission with the Holy Spirit? Once he's been poured out, that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the mission, right? Are we living on mission? And then is he blowing your mind? Because I think if those 1 through 3 are yes, 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 I think he will begin to blow our minds. And it may be this kind of blow your mind, like, I went to the grocery store and I was able to tell the clerk about Jesus. And then I tell you, there's something that's so exciting about that. It's like, and then I went here and this one was open. And then I went there. I said, I just love Jesus. And then it opened a conversation. And all of a sudden, step by step by step, one by one by one, like St. Patrick, the seeds are sown, right? Where God can move and his Spirit can move. I think we get to be part of, like, hey, he's moving here. He's moving in Wilmore. He's moving in Jessamine County, which is where my husband works. He's moving, even in the small, very local places, he begins to move. And then I think that's what he wants to do. And I think no matter our stage in life, he wants to do it all over again. Now, I will tell you this, because sometimes he tucks us behind the scenes. And I don't love to be tucked behind the scenes. But I have been, and I probably will be again. And you know, behind the scenes is a powerful place for God to get a hold of your heart. And it's a powerful place for you to fight some battles that nobody else sees, but battles that God needs to be fought for the kingdom of God. And so if you are in a season or are going to be in a season of being tucked away, ask him. Instead of saying, oh, at the end, if they say, oh, no. Because I think the most important work is done behind the scenes for intercessors, for those, and it's not only intercession, but intercession probably is the number one place where the battle is fought. And I will say this, and I know we're late, and I know I'm long-winded, but for those of you who know Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite scenes from Lord of the Rings that Tolkien wrote is that from The Return of the King, the very last book, the very last movie, it's been obvious that the Fellowship of the Ring, those who are taking the ring to destroy it so evil does not win, the little fellowship has fallen apart. And only Frodo and his best friend, because he sneaks in, are going all the way. And so the rest of the fellowship, the dwarf and the two hobbits and the dwarf and the elf and the king say, what do? We failed. We failed. And then all of a sudden they said, well, we can't go with Frodo and we can't put the ring in the fire, but what can we do? We can distract the enemy. And so this little band of really kind of pathetic fighters, right, forms the line that attacks the city where all the evil is. And the eye of the enemy is turned to this little line while they sneak around behind and destroy the evil. And I think that is the best picture for intercession. We'll distract the enemy. You go to the front lines and we'll stay back here. And we will fight the battles that maybe nobody else sees, but we will be faithful in prayer. We will be diligent in prayer. We will pray by name. We will pray by state. We will pray by country. We will pray by world leader. We will claim a territory for Jesus. We will go on mission, even though nobody knows what we're doing or sees what we do. Amen. And I will have to tell you that my favorite moment of that movie maybe is when they find that line and all the forces of evil, and they just say, "For Frodo," and you have the two little hobbits just running like mad into the fray. But do you know what? Tolkien knew that's how evil is defeated. When we pull together as the body of the Christ and say, "You go to the front line," or "You sneak on behind, I'm going to hold the line for you. I'll be the Augustine, you be the St. Patrick. Let's bond together and then hold the ropes for one another as God pulls one up and then another. And then you step back. We say, "Okay, Lord, give me the flexibility of spirit that I can do that without any self-focus to say, Jesus, the day has come for us to be all in. Whatever you say, however you say it, we're all in." And to be honest, I'm sorry to say this, but the fate of the world hangs on what the body of Christ does. And so Peter, as he's under Nero and about to hang upside down for love of Jesus, these are the last words he says. "Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless," and I love this, "at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you, with the wisdom that God has given him." I love this little line. "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do to other scriptures to their own destruction." I love Peter's last little pastoral note. If you don't understand everything Paul writes, it's okay. I don't either, but just hold true. But he does, there's no competition with Paul. There's just this sense. Everything he writes is good, whether you can understand it or not. "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore." Lord Jesus, we come before you as a little body of believers on a back porch that's probably really similar to the upper room. And you came and you poured out your spirit. So we wait on you. Would you pour out your spirit on us? Would you pour out your spirit on your church? Would you tune our hearts to your heart? Would you give us a vision for what you're doing in the world and how we can be part of it? Would you teach us how to be intercessors? Would you help us to be bold when you give us a moment to speak? And would you do in us what only you can do? You did it for Peter. And would you let the witness of our life be tenderness and passionate love for Jesus, just like his was? Thank you for this time together. Thank you for what you're doing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.